chapter, the fifth chapter of Daniel. Now, at the close of chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar passes off the scene of history. But let me say to you that there's never been a life that's more an open book and to the fallacy of pride than the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Never was any man any more prideful to speak it, you see. I mean, we don't know what's in other men's hearts. But his life has become an example of what happens to a man who was full of pride, and no man has ever been any more humbled. Beginning in verse 34 of chapter 4, when his reason came back to him, he was driven away, ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew. His hair grew like, had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws, if you can imagine such a creature. But he said, at the end of that period, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And you see, great, great doctrinal, theological truths came out of this man's mouth. For he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants on earth. Now here's a great and glorious statement. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, he said, my reason returned to me, my majesty, my splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began to seek me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, as a result of all of that, you see, friends, this benediction that Nebuchadnezzar voices should be our benediction when God honors our prayers and blesses us. We should never cease to exalt him because of what he's done for us after humbling us, answering prayer, working through our lives. God does great and glorious things. He says, I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, that's the understatement of the generations. The Bible says that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And we need to always remember that. When I was welcoming new folks, I forgot. What's your first name, Billy Vincent's little wife? Billy. No, no, this one in front. I know her. Your first name?
Lisa.
Lisa. Okay, I should remember that. I got a younger name there. But I go back with her husband many, many, many years. We're glad you're here. Good morning. We're glad you're here, too. We got here at a good time. We're just starting. We always have to review the chapter before in order to tack it on to the chapter that we're going to talk about. Now, in time sequence, this chapter fits in after the prophecies of Jeremiah chapter 50, 51, and 52 along in there. Along to about 539 B.C., this famous story of Belshazzar's feast. But there, it's out of time sequence. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us as far as just looking at what is in the Bible. But he's the last king. Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon before Babylon falls to the Persians under Cyrus in 550 B.C. Now, I read pages and pages and pages of historical information about the history of this man, Belshazzar. The ancient historians don't mention him. And many scholars have said that Daniel's book is an inaccurate prophecy because Belshazzar's not mentioned there. And you can read and dig and all of that kind of thing. Some say that he was Nebuchadnezzar's son. Well, if you read the text, it sounds like that. But the truth of the matter is, it seems more like he was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And, you know, that's one of those things that we just throw up our hands and say, well, who cares? It really doesn't matter a whole lot to the text of what we're studying about. We'll just look at the Bible. But as late as 1854, now see, in Bible times and in the history since the beginning of time, 1854 would be like yesterday, wouldn't it? 1854, historical records were found that indicated that this man Belshazzar was a son of a man by the name of Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-D-I-C-U-S, who's not mentioned in the scripture, but he was a son-in-law of King Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar was married to Nebuchadnezzar's son, which would make him certainly in the family. So he would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, another source said that this Nabonidus, who was king, was very eccentric. He didn't stay put anywhere. He traveled and lived in faraway places, and that Belshazzar was his co-regent, that while he was off exploring, traveling, living in the far removed areas in the oasis regions of Arabia, just not bothered with being staying at home, that Belshazzar was second in command. And we'll see this established later on in a chapter. Now, the story goes that Nabonidus was away when Belshazzar threw this big party in the opening verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, refers to him as the king. Now, one scholar, as we've said that he didn't stay around. And during several years of his reign, he didn't even report back in. So he really didn't know what was going on back in Babylon and evidently didn't care. But during this time, Babylon was entrusted to Belshazzar. And you'll find this in the 8th chapter and other places in the 5th chapter and another place in the 7th chapter that Belshazzar is referred to as king. Now, Daniel's prophecy, the reason why we don't, you know, we say, who cares about all that? Daniel's prophecy to us is not a document of Babylonian history. It is a message for the Jewish people. It's a message for people, period. So evidently the Bible scholars took that of very, very little importance, just who he was and who his daddy was and where his daddy was doing. And they too probably said, who cares? But anyway, Belshazzar gave a party. He gives a party, and the occasion for this party is not given. They're not told. But this kind of thing was not unusual among the kings of the day. They were always living it up. At this particular time, fasting would have been better than feasting, because Darius, who was the nephew and the co-regent, the co-worker with Cyrus, king of Persia, was at the gate of Babylon. I mean, he was outside the gate of Babylon. Belshazzar, however, trusted his mighty men. He trusted his thick walls, and he trusted all the provision and all the wealth. You see, men trust flesh. They trust power. They trust military might. And he did not know the power of God to knock all of that down in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because whenever God gets ready to move, you realize that nothing is strong enough to stop him, to even hinder him. God's power leaps over walls, cuts through mountains, dissolves steel, moves and accomplishes. And you know why he does it? It's because of people who are praying. Stop and think about it. See, there is history making prayer that is made. God anoints and appoints men to pray and people to pray, and he brings down strongholds of opposition. No telling how much Daniel had prayed as he sought God for his own people. Now, the feast was really a drunken brawl. It was a riotous, idolatrous, sacrilegious orgy. And that, too, was not unusual. It was unusual for the women to be present. They were not usually, not always, included in these festivities. But that would make it even more a licentious occasion for them to bring their wives and their concubines in it. One author reads that this particular occasion presented a shameless trespassing of all morals and propriety. That everything immoral and improper that could happen was accomplished at this feast. It was one of the causes of the downfall of this first world empire, was riotous living. Now, you need to think about what I'm saying. See, all great world empires have fallen for this reason. And all great world empires will fall for these reasons. Riotous living with no thought of eternity. You see, Rome was full of it. You know enough about Roman history to know they were full of it. There's great carousels and orgies were the order of the day. And I was reading somewhere that people would even take emetics, you see, some vomiting-inducing medicines, and induce vomiting so they could empty their stomachs and get up and eat and drink some more. See, what a horrible display of overindulgence that is. The same source said frequently the guests at these drunken orgies would just lay together in great snoring masses of human bodies, and that the servants would have to get stretchers and haul them to their homes. They were crazed by sensual pleasure, bestial, mad, and full of sin, and that this was typical of the ruling classes of those ancient civilizations, not only Babylon, but also Rome, and later on the Greeks, and later on down the line, other nations that have rioted in sensuous living. Along that same line, I was reading out of a little book I have by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Boyce said that American television had probably contributed more to crime, riotous living, licentiousness, and excessive sexual behavior more than anybody could possibly know. See, it's a very serious time in which we live. There's so much violence in the nation and so much overindulgence and so many different kinds of things. But now, as an aside, let me say this and apply to this. We read in the 14th chapter of Proverbs, and you're familiar with this scripture. It says, sin is a reproach to any people. Godliness and righteousness will exalt a nation. Sin, the only exaltation that a nation can ever walk in is the righteousness of God. Yes. See, scientific achievement is good, but it's not the righteousness of God. Political expertise is good, but it's not the righteousness of God. And all through the Bible, God talks about nations, 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 nations. The Bible is a book related to nations, out of which he chose one nation to bring forth his flesh body, who would bring redemption to mankind. But the nations, you see, are raised up around about the nation of Israel. The nations were raised up to put them down, and then God puts down the nations. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy, we dealt with all of these nations. Babylon was one of them that God dealt with, but he uses them as whipping posts. We hate to, well, I tell you, the modern church hates to bow the knee to the sovereignty of God. And you say, well, we don't hate that. But I'll tell you something, friends, as a blank statement of theological truth, nobody wants to let God be sovereign. We want to do it ourselves. I mean, that's just something built into us. But God is so sovereign. Proverbs 16:4 says he has created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That's what it says, and that's what it means, that God is not off in a corner sleeping somewhere. He knows everything that's going on. And he has created wickedness as a contrast to righteousness. It's like putting a diamond on a black velvet cloth. You don't go to the jewelry store and look at a diamond on a light blue cloth. You'll look at it on black cloth so that the brightness and the beauty of that which is beautiful will show up against the dark and the darkness of that which is dark and black. You see, God is in all of this. See, sin is the problem. And that's why you need to hear this tape that I'm so excited about on history-making prayer. Sin is not static. You know what it means? What static means? It stays the same. Sin never stays on a level plateau. It always is either handled, repented, and done away with, or it gets increasingly worse until there's a rock bottom pit of degradation that sin will reach. It's not static. It never remains the same. You know, your righteousness never remains the same. Did you know that?
Yes.
The writer to the Hebrews said we need to pay the more careful attention to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we let them drift away. Mm-hmm. And drifting is always associated with a nice, calm sea. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, you get too comfortable somewhere and you'll start to drift.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking to a man last week on the phone who'd prayed for, he'd been praying for 3.5 years. for the girl he wanted to marry, that she'd be free to marry him. And I was talking to him and asked him to pray about something. And he's a great, fine fella. And he said, you know, I'll have to admit, I don't pray like I used to. He said, things have gone so well. I thought to myself, that's the heart cry of American Christianity. When things go well, we just get real weak in our prayer life, and we let those things drift away because we're sailing on such a calm sea. Serious, isn't it? That's very, very serious for us. And even though we're just a handful of folks, you see, we need to lay hold of the fact that if we get too comfortable, the Bible says, Old Testament says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And the New Testament counterpart is that, is we need to pay attention to what we've heard so we don't let them drift away. But sin is always either atoned for, redeemed, repented of, done away with, or else it gets increasingly worse. And in Babylon's case, it got increasingly worse. Now, you'd wonder why in the world Belshazzar wouldn't have remembered what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Aren't folks funny? See, he didn't learn anything about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he knew that. But he didn't learn from it. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the glory, you know. He took the credit and the glory for everything that had happened. But Belshazzar even goes further in his pride than Nebuchadnezzar did. He blasphemed God by desecrating the temple vessels. I want you to turn forward with me for a minute to see what happens to people when it makes them do like this. Let's look at the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, I want to just read very quickly with you, verse 21 through 24. Would you follow along? Romans 1, 21. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. I want you to put a mental note in your head, barn. Give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now listen to this. This is serious. Therefore, 1,235 times, the word therefore is in the Bible. Therefore, it means because something's happened, something else happens. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. This describes what happened to these Babylonian people. See, they knew God had created the heavens and the earth, but they didn't honor him as God and didn't give thanks. And please remember, they didn't give thanks. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then all this homosexual business was started way back yonder. That isn't something that started in San Francisco. That started way back yonder. And in the same way, they abandoned their natural desires. And in verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Listen to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, that's the way they were there at Belshazzar's feast. Wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, hate God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, unworthy, unloving, unmercifully. See, this is sin goes that far. Are you understanding why we're reading this? Sin keeps getting worse and worse and worse until these things happen. And I'll tell you what, if you notice that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, did you notice that? He'll let you do what you want to do. That's the judgment of God, is letting you do what you want to do. Now see, men, let me read back to Daniel now. In chapter 5 and verse 22, and we're not going to skip all the other, Daniel says, you, yet his son, and there's a note in the margin of this Bible, and probably some of yours, that son there means descendant.
Yep.
You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. See, sin causes men to be insensitive to danger. Did you ever see a drunk man down the road? He's got no more sense than anything. He'd just get right out in the traffic because his sin and his drunkenness makes him insensitive to danger. See, they knew Cyrus and Darius were outside. They knew that. But yet they didn't see any danger in him being out there. They were drunk. They said, well, who cares? See, not only will alcohol dull your senses, but any sin in excess will make you unaware of righteousness and craving more sin. Say, well, I don't want to hear that. It's true anyway. See, sin causes men and nations to refuse to be even aware of any eternal possibilities. See, only righteousness clues a man into eternity. It's eat, let's eat, drink, and be merry. See, I mean, we're just going to live it up and have a great time. Instead of that, sin fills men's hearts with fleshly pleasure and soulish entertainment. And my heart grieves for the amount of entertainment that's crept into American Christianity. See, we need to be really serious. That's why Christianity, that's why I keep talking about the Wormbrands, but Richard Wormbrand said, don't feel sorry for us. We're the freest church in the world. See, they're free from any kind of bondage, free from any kind of having to be satisfied, freedom of any kind of having to be pacified, entertained, church bickerings and fussings and fallings out and jealousies and rivalries and all this kind of thing. Because in a communist prison camp, all that matters is Jesus. And that ought to be that way. See, in the church, we ought to be so in love with each other. And so conscious of our need of each other, church to church, body to body, person to person, class to class. We ought to be walking together in such a oneness of spirit and purpose that we then become invincible. See, and now while sin is not static, God is not static. He doesn't stay the same. See, I don't understand why God doesn't kill a whole bunch of people right now, today, tomorrow. How, you know what I mean? Sure you do. If you're crude as I am enough to, you know, to confess, I don't understand why he just doesn't get rid of a whole bunch of whole sections, whole nations. Just think about it. Why didn't he get Saddam Hussein cut his head off or get somebody to kill him? I mean, I don't understand the things, but then I'm not, I don't have to understand it, you understand? I don't have to understand it, and neither do you. But you know, there are times, like right now, when sin just seems to abound. And yet, and seems like God is just indifferent. Why doesn't he do something? You know, you honestly think, well, does he really know what's going on? There's an accumulation of the wrath of God. Now, you hear me. There's an accumulation of the wrath of God that will fall on sinners and on nations, but it's in his time.
That's right.
Individuals and nations, when they least expect it. Let's read together the 24th out of the 24th chapter of Matthew for just a moment. See, we're relating this to the day that we're living in. All Bible can be related to present times. If it can't, it's not alive. And it's all alive. But Matthew chapter 24, verses 37, quickly, through verse 42. He says, verse 36, of the day and the hour, no man knows. And I think we ought to just quit packing charts around and trying to tell, because if nobody knows, why are you trying to second guess the Almighty?
Amen.
No one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. You hear this real well. Now, you know anything about the days of Noah? Listen. In those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking, considering what you're drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying. There's nothing wrong with giving your children in marriage. But what Jesus is saying, they were just occupied with the regular routine things of life. They were carried away with the business of living, just like we all are. I mean, we are big time carried away with shopping and doing and going and building and buying and selling and cooking and all that kind of. Nothing wrong with it, but you better not be carried away with it so that you don't watch and pray and keep your ear to the ground and your eye to the sky, because the Son of Man will come at such a time that you're not expecting him. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them away. Don't you know they wondered, well, what is all this water for? They had never seen so much water. When it began to rain and that old boat began to rise, there weren't but eight souls escaped in the flood. And the only reason why those eight
escaped was because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, couldn't you shout over that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his old wife went with him because he told her to, and the kids got on board the ark because Mom and Papa said, get on board, kids. I tell you, that's an exciting story. But sin was so rampant that they were the only ones that God saved, and a pair of every critter that he had created in the first chapter of Genesis. They didn't know until the flood came. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. One of them will be two there together, one will be taken and one will be left, and all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you something, friends. It's a serious hour. Now, I'm not prophesying to you that the Lord's coming soon. I don't know when the Lord's coming, and no Dr. Kakadiak doesn't either. A wicked and adulterous generation is always seeking after a sign, so don't be looking for a sign, look for the Son. S-O-N. Now, the book of Revelation. Let me just listen. See, this is a good setting. Look at the book of Revelation. Look at chapter... the reason why we read that, you said, why did you read that in Matthew? Because the wrath of God was fulfilled at the sinful generation in the days of the flood. The wrath of God becomes full. And then he acts on his wrath according to sin and sinners. See, but it's his time. Look at Revelation 17. We're not going to read all those chapters because we want to finish the chapter, 6th chapter, 5th chapter of Daniel. Revelation 17 and through 19 is all about God. Well, it starts in 16 even. But 17 is the doom of Babylon, the final fall, and verse of mystery Babylon. 17:5. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And now this is all in figurative language. Don't worry about what all of the symbols mean. Just worry that Babylon, which is the great world of commercial confusion that has set itself against the God of glory, that's what it's talking about. Babylon is a figure for that which has set itself against God and his provision. Verse 18 in chapter 2 said, now listen, he cried out with a mighty voice, and these angels, I don't understand all this, and I'm not satisfied with anybody else's explanation. I just know it's tough times, and God's going to get rid of anything that has set itself against him. You know, that's where Babel started. They built their own tower. I said, we don't have to, you know, worship your way. We just built our own tower. And God came along whenever they got about ready to start their thing and confused their tongues, and they couldn't finish the thing. But he says, and he cried with a loud voice, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I'll tell you, friends, God will, when his wrath is full, he will destroy. Amen. And we need to be so filled with an awesome, awesome presence of the God of glory and stop making him our heavenly errand boy and giving him a celestial shopping list. But bend the knee and bow to his sovereignty because he's going to work it out according to his purposes anyhow. Now, in chapter 19 of Revelation, after all the forces that have set themselves against God are destroyed, boy, here comes the celebration. This sounds like Sunday morning church. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to God. Because his judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. And a second time they said, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. See, there's rejoicing in the among the blood-bought church in the book of Revelation. There is victory. And we don't know too much about it. Now, back to the feast, back to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar's drunk. He sends for the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Notice it says, your father, but he's not really his father. That's very often in Scripture that happens when it will be a grandfather or a descendant. But they sent for him so they could drink wine out of them. Can you imagine desecrating the holy temple vessels by drinking wine out of them? Well, we learned that from verse 3. And they did it in verse 4. They glorify the idols of bronze and silver and iron and wood and stone. Verse 4 says that. They drank the wine and praised the gods. Does your Bible say that?
Yes.
Of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See, they were elevating dumb, lifeless idols above the God of Israel. It's interesting to note that these various metals, kinds of idols, are specifically mentioned in exactly the same order that they were back in the chapter of the great world image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Remember that? Exactly the same order. Gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone. You might want to just glance with me. I like to do these things. Over the ninth chapter of Revelation, we're not going to camp there by any means. But I'll tell you, in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, in the 20th verse, you'll find the same list.
Where did you say that?
9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, and so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You see, idolatry has always been a problem. When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law to communicate with the God of glory, they put their earrings in a fire and made an idol before they ever set foot out of the wilderness. See, there's something in men's mentality that wants to see what they're worshiping. Said, let us make a God we can see. And Paul talks about the invisible God, you see. And men could not cling to the invisible God, but they made mockery out of and started making idols for incorruptible beasts and all that kind of mess. So there's just something in mankind, flesh desire, that wants to see that which it's worshiping. And that had always been a problem, even back over here in the book of Revelation. Now, there's no need to discuss the relationship of drunkenness to idolatry and sin. That we don't have to, we know that. A drunk man, even a king, is subject to do anything. If he'd have been sober, he wouldn't have sent for the vessels in the temple. We know that. He would have known better than that if he'd have been sober. But nothing could be any more serious affront to the holiness of the God of Israel than to take the vessels out of the temple and drink wine out of them at a heathen feast. Well, suddenly, the scene changes. At that moment, and it seems, reads all the way through here, that only the king saw this, that the rest of the folks didn't see it. It doesn't say that particular, but it's the way it looks like. He saw fingers writing. The fingers of the God whom he had desecrated. And you're saying, I didn't know God had fingers. Oh, yeah, God's got fingers. Yeah, God's got fingers. We read about it in the 31st chapter of Exodus. That verse in 18 of the 31st chapter of Exodus said, and he had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai. He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. See, the same fingers that wrote the law of God now writes the doom and the destruction of this heathenism. Same divine hand. Isn't God interesting? He has fingers. He has hands. He has arms. Yeah, he has a sense of humor even. See, God, when God made man in his own image, now think about it, God is a spirit. But God had the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world that he knew would be a flesh man. So he made man in the image of Christ. And when man gets his act together, that's the way he's going to end up. He'll be transformed and conformed to the image of his firstborn son. He'll go back to what God has made him to be. But he has a finger. He has fingers. He has power. He writes. Oh, I tell you, it's exciting. Now think about some of these great latent things that we have to really dig to see. Now, this divine hand writes the doom of Babylon, and it's written up on a wall. The word plaster is real interesting. Boy, we use plaster. We use it to mean a number of things, don't we? We patch cracks with plaster, and we plaster over a hole, and we do this and this, that, and the other. But plaster back there literally meant chalk, and it was always white. And any dark object over a chalk surface would be strikingly visible. Isn't that interesting that it mentions plaster, chalk, always very light so that any handwriting or anything that was any darker would be plainly visible. It's real interesting to say it was opposite the lampstand. That means in the light of the lamp so it could be plainly seen. Yeah. They didn't have electricity. See, God's writing is really an interesting thing. Had you ever thought about how God, we discovered this, I think it was One time, well, in a meeting, I think Dexter Elaine was probably the first person that ever drew my attention to this, and I got excited about it, and Mary Elizabeth and I stayed excited about it a long time. But in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16, if you don't know this is here, you need to check it in your Bible and store it up in your mental barn, because it will encourage you. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Do you know, every time we meet like this, or in your house or at your church, just, you see, you have to take church services out of it, because a lot of folks go to church because they ought to and flows to, and it's a stylish, acceptable social behavior. But anytime people get together like this, it's because you're hungry. And some who go to church go because they're hungry. Some who go on Sunday night go because they're hungry. Some who go to prayer meeting go because they're hungry. Some who gather together because they're hungry. And every time there's a meeting of those who fear his name, the Lord makes a score. He writes it down. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that tickle you? A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. God writes it down. He writes. He keeps records. I tell you another thing he's written down. He's got a book of life. And he writes names in it.
Oh, hallelujah.
It's called the Lamb's Book. He does the writing. He doesn't have any help. He doesn't need any secretary. God does the writing. Mm-hmm. Is your name written there? We used to sing that old song, Is Your Name Written There? Well, when old Belshazzar saw this handwriting, it sobered him quickly. You see, this handwriting on the wall sobered him a lot more than his remembering that Darius and Cyrus were outside the gate. That didn't scare him any. He was so drunk he didn't care. But when he saw the handwriting on the wall, it sobered him. All the armies of the Medes and the Persians together couldn't do what this one handwriting did. And God knew that, and that's why he did it that way. I'll tell you, it says here that his knees shook, his face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. That's what the New American Standard says. And he did the only thing that he knew to do. See, in his alarm, he cries out for the only help. Even though Nebuchadnezzar had come to know God, he didn't know anything about God. So he did all he knew to do. He called for the Chaldeans and the conjurers, the magicians, the diviners, and those who were supposed to be able to tell him what this kind of thing meant. And he said, any man who can read this, any man who can tell me what this means, he will be rewarded. I mean, he'll have a purple cloak, a gold necklace, and authority as the third ruler. Now, see, here's where we know that he was not the first, he was the second. But whoever could interpret the handwriting on the wall would be put in a position just under him. You understand? Mm-hmm. And a third ruler in his kingdom. Well, that's quite a reward, isn't it? You see, and old Belshazzar had turned his mind away from the Word of God. And when the Word of God came, he didn't know anything about it. If he had kept his heart in tune with the Word of God, then he would have known what the handwriting on the wall was, but the handwriting would have never appeared. He wouldn't have needed it. God wouldn't have needed to get his attention if he had kept his mind on the Word of the Lord, if he had listened to Daniel the prophet, if he had profited by what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. You know, I want to tell you something real heavy, and you won't want to hear it. Now, I don't like to tell it. But when a nation or a people, a church, turns away from the true Word of God, they are automatically opened up for any cult,
right,
any demon, any deception. When the true Word of God is rejected, then anything flows in. They just become an open book. And that's really a strong warning for the United States. You know, that's tacky. Can I be tacky?
Sure.
I am anyhow. Do you realize that the immaturity of Christians and churches is because we don't know and act according to the Word?
Amen.
See, that Word has an instruction for every area of life.
That's right.
And not only do we not know it, I'm talking about as a nation now. I'm not talking about my church or your group, but as a nation, the reason why there's not a stronger church is because we don't walk in what we know. See, we know and we don't obey. And to him who does to knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. When Dick West was at our home, the missionary from Kenya, and they're doing such a tremendous work in Kenya with orphans, he said, there'll be no more revival in America until there's persecution. You know how things will get down in your spirit and you can just hear them over and over and over? That got down in my spirit, and I believe that too. I don't think there'll be any more real revival in this nation until there's persecution. And see, when persecution comes, we won't nitpick. We won't be divisive. We won't be proud. We won't be ambitious to outdo each other. And all of these vainglories and contesting and all this kind of things that's between Christians and between churches and between ministries. When persecution comes, there'll be no place to go but to the name of the Lord. And He will be a refuge for those who trust in Him. And you can almost get excited about persecution. I heard a fellow at the Bethany Convention on a tape saying it's the greatest hour of the church because persecution's about to come to prove the church is the church.
Yeah.
He was excited about it. Well, see, I don't necessarily feel the same way, do you?
No.
I said, Lord, let us have it without the persecution.
Yeah.
Let us have it without the squeeze. I'm so glad we don't know what's ahead, don't you? Thank God it was the greatest thing God ever did was to conceal the future from any of us. But how many of you realize that there is an apathetic attitude among the American Christians and the charismatic churches have fallen right in, you know, until we just do our thing and we just go to church and you know, it's business as usual and we get out of the church house. Well, are y'all out there?
Amen.
Well, praise God. Well, calling on the ones that he knew, he thought they could do it. And here's another thing he thought his money could buy anything. I said he thought his money and his power could buy anything. That's the way of the world. See, he was trusting in the world's wisdom and riches. A purple robe, a royal garment, that was a real honor, a golden chain. All the big officials wore big gold chains. And he would be the third ruler, Belshazzar himself being the second. They all came in, but they couldn't tell him anything. They couldn't tell him what the words meant. They couldn't read the inscription. And the king got even more alarmed. I'll tell you, his back was against the wall, and he did have sense enough to realize it. His face grew paler, and even the nobles were perplexed. And then the queen came in. Now, she's a very interesting woman. Evidently, from the text, she had not been on the drunken orgy.
Yeah, right.
She came in.
Right.
Did you catch that?
Yeah.
We really don't know, but she knew the situation. And she hadn't been there, if she hadn't been on the drunken party, see, she knew there was a terrible, alarming situation there. She knew about Daniel. Oh, I'll tell you, hallelujah. She knew about Daniel. That right there puts her in a different category, you see, from the rest of them. She said, don't worry. Don't let your thoughts alarm you. Don't let your face be pale. She said, now listen to what she says about Daniel. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, there was illumination, insight, and wisdom, like that which was of the God, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of all the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And she explains to him, said he had an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, enigmas, solving of problems were found in this Daniel. He said his name was called Belteshazzar. Send for Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the most interesting things I've ever read in the Bible. See, she just came in. And it doesn't appear from history and what she, her position, that she was a wife of the king, maybe a queen mother. So it would have had to have been some time. It seemed that she would need to have been older. But anyway, after the royal greeting, y'all, that she qualifies as Daniel's qualification, she says, send for him. Now, isn't it interesting that Belshazzar didn't know a thing about Daniel's expertise in all of this? He knew who he was, and he knew a little bit about his reputation. He'd heard of him, but he really didn't know. Isn't that strange? Daniel had meant so much to Nebuchadnezzar. But Belshazzar was so steeped in sin and loose living that none of it had soaked in on him so far as having any real value for him. So he brings him. He said, are you him? Evidently hadn't seen him. You read that? He said, are you that Daniel? One of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought. Are you him? He said, I've heard about you. Never had seen him, but he heard about him. And you are extraordinary wisdom. Just now the wise men came in, but they couldn't declare. They couldn't tell me what all this meant. He said, I've heard about you, that you're able to do all of these things. Well, the queen had just told him. If he had known before, he knew after she got through with it. Now, he said, if you're able to read this inscription, he said, look what I'll do. He said, I'll give you a purple robe and a gold necklace and make you third ruler. I love Daniel's answer. Yeah, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. Now, he was not being arrogant. He was just speaking his mind. He was not speaking in any kind of contempt, just in honesty. He didn't care anything about gold or silver or political pomp. Great men never do. Do you hear what I said? Great men don't care about power. You know what Jesus said about great men? He said, he who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. Oh, we've got that thing so backward.
That's right.
We really have. I heard something else on the tape. I'm always listening to some men. I don't waste my time. If it ain't good, I don't listen to it. If it's good, I'll learn it. So I was walking up in Arkansas the other day, you know, and with my little Walkman, and I heard a preacher saying, now listen carefully to this. I've got, you can get a copy of that too if you want it. He said, I never heard of the fellow that did it. The preacher up there handed it to me. He said, I never heard of this fellow, but said, here it is, wonderful. And this preacher said, any servant of God who desires preeminence is guilty of a sin in God's sight worse than adultery. I felt like going back to the house and getting under the bed. I tell you, I thought, my God, how many of us, you know, who desires preeminence? I'm going to listen to it again. I haven't heard it but that one time, but it scared me so bad. I thought, Lord. And he went on. And what he was talking about was that we have to have a passion for knowing Jesus. And when that passion for knowing Jesus is completed in us, then we will not desire preeminence. Oh, isn't it? It is a powerful message. I never heard of the guy. I don't know who he is or where he comes from. Some of you heard, we shared a tape. We got two shekels for a shirt. Who heard that in here? Wasn't that wonderful? Same kind of thing. You know, somebody just hands it to you. You don't know who they are, where they've come from, or where they got the tape. But there's some wonderful things that God's servants are revealing across the land. But anyway, Daniel, to go back to Daniel, he did not care about pomp, ceremony, political clout, gold or silver or royal clothing. In verses 18 through 21, Daniel describes the life and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. We need to read those, really, but, we won't take time to read those, I guess. But he describes Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 20, he said his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud. He behaved arrogantly. He was taken away from his throne and his glory was taken away from him. That was because of his pride. And then verse 21 is what happened to him. Now listen to verse 22. We've already read. He said, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, or his descendant, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all of this.
Yeah.
Beloved, that is one of the most serious verses you will ever read.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He knew what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar, yet it did not have any effect on Belshazzar. Isn't that something? You know, we say, well, we learn by example. Well, we do, so far as the multiplication tables and other things and how to paint a house or ride a bicycle or cook a cake. We watch somebody do it, you know. or we see it happening. But I want to tell you something, friends. Men and women in the Bible are in the hands of God. And if God doesn't reveal it to them, if God doesn't communicate it to them, then they'll never learn it. You can nag until you're blue in the face.
I know.
Yeah, we do it, don't we?
Yeah.
And we pray and we nag and we agonize over kids and things and situations, but until God gets into it, you can wear your knees out and weep buckets full of tears. And God will honor your prayers, but don't you try to do it. He just did not do one thing for this turkey. Not one thing. A man that would do what he did is hopelessly in sin and in degradation and blasphemy. It's heavy, isn't it? Daniel doesn't even call him king. He just says, son. I want to tell you what. Verse 23 is something else to read. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of God's house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of bronze and silver and gold, wood and stone, which do not see and do not hear nor understand. Now listen to this last sentence. It's got our name on it too. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways. See, God holds our very breath in his hand. He says, you have not glorified him. One thing's for sure, Daniel told it to him just like it was, didn't he? You see, the sin there is ingratitude. Romans 1:21 says they were not thankful. Paul wrote to Timothy, said in the last days perilous times will come. He said men will be unholy and unthankful. You see, it lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do you realize that in thanksgiving there is a ministry to God that just blesses him and pleases him? It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And it is, we have more to be thankful for than we have to complain about. Even in the best, the worst times, there's still more to be thankful for. Ingratitude, unthankfulness is a reproach to nations. Well, in verse 22 there, he states clearly that Nebuchadnezzar had no effect on his pride. You see, a wise man learns all things from all things, and all men. A wise man's got his antenna out. He learns by everything he sees and everything he hears. Some of the things he learns are positive, some are negative, but they're all beneficial. But a fool doesn't learn anything from anybody at any time. And Belshazzar was a fool. See, his sin of omission was not learning from Nebuchadnezzar's example, and his sin of commission was to desecrate the temple vessels. One led to another. He had profaned the sanctity of the house of God instead of giving glory. Belshazzar's vile behavior was past description, really. There's no way you can describe anything as vile as that. He glorified silver, gold, and all those other idols, and they had nothing to offer him in his life but the God in whose hand your very breath is. Boy, that's heavy. Well, the hand is identified. He told me that this hand was sent out from him. That is, this God who holds your breath in his hand. He sent out this hand to write on the wall. Evidently, writing was still there. We don't know. Now, these strange words, it was a language that the Chaldeans didn't know. Andrew Young says it was a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic language. May have been written in theograms, or that is, in pictures that relate to God. We just don't know. But at any rate, the Babylonians couldn't read it. And Belshazzar couldn't read it. Someone said Belshazzar could read it, but he didn't know what it meant to him. How could this be saying this to me? You know, pride will sear your conscience till you think, well, he's talking to everybody but me. He can't be talking to me. What's this got to say to me? Even if he did know what it said. But there were no connections between the three words and what Belshazzar was expecting. See, he could not imagine. And this is where Daniel was needed. These words were there. See, those words, these three strange words that are in verse 25 and on. Mene, Euphorsin, and Tekel, Peres. He says there's four words there. And they are strange, funny words. But they were just there. They were just words. And the connection between the words was where Daniel, what do these words mean? How can I make sense out of these words? So Daniel spells it out to him. In verse 25, the inscription there says, the first one of those words means God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. The next one says, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient or wanting. You don't weigh enough. And the next one, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. Well, you know, there wasn't any way to misinterpret that. Daniel spells it out to him to see the doom of the empire. And it's real strange there that he did receive the rewards. Isn't that strange? You know why he could take them now? He had done. He didn't do his interpretation to get the rewards. He did the interpretation and received the rewards. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
See, he didn't. His prophetic gift was not available for a price.
Right.
Exercise your prophetic gift, and then you can take whatever the Lord gets you have.
Yeah.
And you see, he was going to need this preeminence later on. It comes in real handy for him to be in this particular position. And Belshazzar admits that it's true. Now, that just, isn't that something? He doesn't fight it. He doesn't have him beheaded. He could have.
Yeah.
Interesting.
He could have had him drown in a pot of boiling oil. He could have done anything he wanted to. But he didn't. He knew what Daniel had said was right. Even though it was not what he wanted to hear, he knew the interpretation was true. He respected, and now here's another thing that just blows my mind. He respected God's word through Daniel, but it didn't change him. Think about that. You'd think, well, if I knew it was God's word, I'd repent. He knew it was God's word. He didn't repent. That, you know, you just think about things, this instances in the Bible where men have heard the word of God and gone right on in their sin. You think about millions of people that will go to church houses and hear the word of God and go out and cheat on taxes and sleep with another deacon's wife or another leader's wife or church secretary or commit all kind of immorality. Are you hearing me? And you know it's happened. Why is it that God's word doesn't change everybody that hears it? Ever wonder about crazy things like that? You see, that should make us so thankful that God has touched our lives and caused us to respect His Word and walk in the honor and the truth of His Word.
Amen.
Are y'all glad?
Amen.
Glory to God. See that our conscience is not seared. Sin had seared His conscience, sealed His conscience, so that not even the Word of God made any difference. And that very night He was killed. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. That very night. They didn't lose any time. He was killed. And the Babylonian kingdom came to an end and became the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. See, Darius was a Mede, a partner, and said to be a nephew of Darius. Now, we've made a real colloquialism out of the handwriting on the wall. See? We have. We say, well, he saw the handwriting on the wall.
Mm-hmm.
We say, well, he saw it. It didn't do him any good. But when we make a colloquialism out, we say, we've seen the handwriting on the wall. How many times have you said that? That's what we see is the handwriting that's on the wall. And it all came from back here in this story of Belshazzar's drunken feast. Well, we'll do chapter 6 later. Chapter 6 has Daniel in the lion's den. No, we will not meet again. Now hear me, so you won't have to call anybody.